Good morning, everyone. Bokuto. Let us open with prayer. We pray, O God, our loving Father, through the grace of your Holy Spirit, you plant the gifts of your love into the hearts of all of your people. Grant to your servants the soundness of mind and body so that they may love you with their whole strength and with their whole heart. Do the things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Pass out our sheet this morning. We continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah. And this week we may just get to Matthew chapter 6, but no promises. We've been in Matthew 5 for, what, 7, 8, 9 weeks, something like that. As we are working through the Sermon on the Mount. And again, the goal is to understand what it means by learning what it meant. So we're trying to understand in the first century Galilee, how were those Galileans hearing these words of Jesus? And in the historical context, what was Jesus meaning by these words? What was the background to those words? And what kind of techniques of scriptural interpretation was he using and were the disciples and so forth familiar with? And so we've become acquainted a little bit with the Masorah, that is the oral and written traditions that were alive and well at Jesus' time, as well as many of the techniques used in the first century. That's the first century toolbox. Again, it's available on the website, or you can kind of come and grab one after class up here. But we've been kind of using those tools to break apart the Gospels. And we've had, a good time so far in the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll pick it up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. Kind of in the midst of several ethical treatments of Jesus in this discourse. Chapter 6 does represent a fundamental shift in what he discusses in the Sermon on the Mount, but we'll highlight that when we get there. But right now he's basically been giving halakha, ways to walk, ways to live, musar, that's ethics, and so he quotes a portion of the Torah. He'll say, you've heard it said, and then he quotes something from the Torah. And then he will add, I say to you, meaning he's fulfilling it, filling it out, explaining the details of what it means, that portion. So Matthew 5, verse 42 says, if one asks of you, give it to him. And if one comes to borrow from you, do not turn his face away from you. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 30, phrases it this way. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. This was not a new commandment. Again, one of the things we've tried to also been doing in the Chronicles class is to ground Jesus in the prophetic tradition and trying to dispel the myth that is so prevalent that he came on the scene preaching and teaching all of this new stuff, that he was this new rebel on the block and just giving all this brand new information. And in fact, quite the opposite. What's new about it is that it's old. And so he's bringing back all of these traditional teachings and telling his disciples to give freely to those who ask of them and to lend to those who want to borrow from them. He is merely paraphrasing the Torah. To give charity and loans to support the poor. And I read Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 8. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, if any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shall you close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. So it's pretty much a paraphrase right there. Matthew 5, 42 is a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 15, 7 and 8. Also, the scriptures elsewhere, if you have money, do not lend it at interest. Rather, give it to someone from whom you will not get it back. and that again is kind of that hyperbole, meaning it's not that you should always give it away and never get it back, but you should give it away or let people have it in the sense of never expecting to get it back. And that is, so if they pay it back, then, you know, that's great. If they feel that need, then you shouldn't refuse that from them, because that's dealing with their own pride and self-worth. But you should give to people not expecting something in return. And so if someone asks you, hey, can you help me move this Saturday? And you help them move, then you don't call them next Friday and say, well, you know how I helped you move last Saturday? I need you to come over and help me, you know, do this. In other words, when you help someone, when you give to someone, you do it freely, not expecting anything in return. The Masorah says it this way. This is from the Talmud. It is permitted to deceive a poor man who out of pride refuses to accept charity and to allow him to think that it's a loan you were giving him. So there again, if someone really needs your help and you absolutely know they need your help, but they're refusing and you know it's simply for pride or ego, they don't want to be embarrassed, then the Talmud says, trick them into where they will receive it because you were to help someone who is in need. Okay. So Jesus tells his disciples, and again, remember the Sermon on the Mount is really about what does discipleship look like? What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? Not just someone who's a fan of Jesus, who thinks Jesus is a good guy, but what does it really mean to follow him, to be a disciple? And so Jesus is laying it out on the line of what it looks like to be his follower. And he set the standard pretty high when at the beginning, remember what he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of those who are already in their society considered righteous. Unless it exceeds that, you're not my disciple. And again, we talked about Jesus teaches a spirit of the law. And so often people think that the spirit of the law means a lighter version of the law. But as we've come to find out, it's a much higher standard, right? You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a high standard, but, you know, we could pull that off, sure. But then what's Jesus say? My disciples won't even have lustful thoughts. So he knocks it up a notch. And so he sets a really high standard for what it is to be his follower. Okay? So he tells his disciples, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend in order to receive back the same amount. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. That's Luke 6, 34-35. The Didache. What's the Didache? We've been referencing that quite a bit lately. Quite an important writing. You're looking at circa 80 that this was written. And it was written by the apostolic community for Gentile converts to follow Jesus. And so it's kind of like the original catechism. It's the original disciple manual. 80 A.D., I mean, this is very old stuff. This is the original Disciples' Manual. And it quotes heavily the Sermon on the Mount. And as it does so, it adds its own kind of commentary and explanation. And so the Didache transmits the teaching of Jesus like this. Give to everyone that asks of you, and do not require repayment. For the Father wills that all should receive of our blessings. For blessed is the man that gives according to the commandment, for he is guiltless. But the Didache does go on to have some important caveats. Alms, what are alms? We have alms here. We have an alms fund. What are alms? Right? Alms is kind of a fund that is to be used for the needy in the community. And so we have an alms fund, and many members, you know, at different times give a little towards that, and we keep it in a designated fund. And so if someone in, not only in our congregation, we always look for that too, within our own community, if someone is having trouble with a car repair or their heater's gone out and it's the middle of winter and so forth, the alms is always there to help that. But also we extend it out into the community. Lots of people come by and ask for help or assistance with a water bill or with different things that they may need in their life. And so we use the alms fund for that. So the Didache, when it's discussing alms, says, "Let your charitable gifts sweat in the palm of your hand until you know the one to whom you should give it." Well, what's that getting at? You know, we had Jesus saying, hey, give freely. But then you have the Didache saying, before you get too Western on us and take that too literally as just chunking dollar bills off the top of a building, it says, let it sweat in your hand. That's actually a Hebrew idiom, which means what? Think of another phrase Jesus uses that says something like that. Be as innocent as a dove, but wise as a serpent. Meaning, someone comes to you and needs help, you should be innocent first and not just immediately assume, oh, you're just a person trying to rip off the church and all that. You should be innocent and be like, hey, you know, ultimately it's not about me. It's going to judge your motives or anything. I'm commanded to love. I'm commanded to give freely. But it also says, be wise as a serpent, right? Have a little bit of street smarts about you, okay? So same kind of thing here. Be charitable, but let it sweat in your hand until you know who you should give it to. For instance, we had someone come in and want some alms for their power bill. Well, if you know anything about Murray Electric System, what else comes on Murray Electric power bill? Thankfully, you know, it's so nice that they did this. What else comes on Murray Electric power bill? Cable, internet, you know, phone. I mean, lots of things other than power, right? Okay, lots of things other that maybe not aren't necessarily essential. Maybe if you're struggling, you don't need the $90 a month high-speed broadband connection, right? So we asked to see the bill, and there was like over $100 of charges for X-rated pay-per-view movies. Now, am I called just to give freely? You know, that's when you let it sweat in your hand. Now, that's when you can also offer some other kind of, or at least offer other kinds of assistance, like, well, we can't pay for that, obviously, but what we can do is, because Peggy's always willing to do that, is, and Needline also offers it, we'll help you learn how to budget money. We'll help you learn how to manage things. We'll help you if you need some counseling with maybe addiction to pornography. We'll try to help you with those things, but we can't give you $100-something to pay for X-rated movies. I don't think the people who gave the alms fund would appreciate that. So the Didache gives that, the Masorah, the tradition gives that caveat. A person also says, without legitimate need who takes charity shall pay the penalty, for he took, for what he took, and for what. And coming into straits, he will be examined concerning the things which he has done, and he shall not escape until he has repaid the last penny. So if someone comes in and pretends to be needy, and you help them because you're being innocent as a dove, then it says, you know, ultimately you don't need to worry about that, that God will take care of that. So it's a balance. It's a balance. Okay, so we're to be charitable. We're to give without expecting in return. We're not to have ulterior motives. We're not to be keeping score. But at the same time, maybe let it sweat a little bit in your hand until you know exactly what you're giving. Verses 43 through 45 of Matthew 5 say, "You have heard it was said." So what's that mean? He's quoting the Torah, right? "Love your fellow and hate your enemy." And I, not remember, it's not the word but, as most English translations have. That's not in the actual original Greek. "And I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who hurt you and pursue you, so that you will be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. makes his sun shine for the evil and for the good, and sends rain on the righteous as well as upon the wicked. So Jesus starts off by quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But that particular portion of the Torah, there in Leviticus 19, has no commandment to hate your enemy. So what's Jesus doing there? Remember, let's think back to our little favorite words that we studied. So Phil have one L or two?
Two.
Let's see. All right. Fulfill and abolish. I have come to fulfill the Torah, not to abolish it. And, of course, as a quick review, we learned that that doesn't mean he came to fulfill the prophecies. It meant what? What does fulfill mean in a rabbinic, Jewish, first century Hebraic setting? To teach the Torah correctly. To teach you how to apply it. To teach its meaning correctly. Likewise, to abolish means what? To teach it incorrectly. To teach Torah incorrectly. To teach people to apply the words of Scripture in an incorrect way. And so if there was a teacher and he was teaching something false, and I gave you examples from the first century that literally said he's abolishing the Scriptures, and likewise, I gave you other examples from the Masorah where it used the word fulfill to mean correctly teaching. So notice what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, that's Leviticus 19, and then he said, but you've also heard it say, hate your enemy. That's not found in the Torah. So what's he setting out to do? To correct someone who's abolished the Torah. Someone has taught incorrectly this teaching that it's okay to hate your enemy. Now let's think about his setting. Who might those people be? In fact, at least two of them become one part of the 12. The zealots, right? The zealots think it's okay to kill Roman soldiers, sneak attack them, and by any means necessary to get rid of Roman rule and oppression. And so here Jesus is contradicting what was a popular application of the Scriptures, to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. Because what that would have meant in his time was love your fellow Jew. That's your neighbor. But hate the Romans. Okay, this brings in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right? Man's on the side of the road, dying. A priest goes by, sees the man, doesn't help him. But technically the priest did nothing wrong. Why? Because if he touches blood or somebody that's dead, he's ceremonially unclean, he can't do his job in the temple where he's on his way to. So technically, he had a good excuse not to get involved. We're good at finding legitimate reasons why we can't get involved and get our hands messy. Then a Levite comes. Same kind of thing happens. Now here's what you may not know. At the time of Jesus, there was a very popular parable about a man who was lying near dead on the side of the road. And three people come by. The first two was a priest and a Levite. The third one was a Pharisee. And the Pharisee helped the individual. So Jesus is telling this parable, and everyone in the crowd is thinking, which meant your fellow Jew is your neighbor. That was the point of that parable. And it was, of course, the Pharisee of love, that helped him. So Jesus starts telling this parable, and what's going through everybody's mind? I've already heard this. The third guy is going to be a Pharisee, and we're supposed to learn that Jews are supposed to love one another and take care of one another. But Jesus blows their mind away when he says, for the third guy, a Samaritan comes, thereby teaching, who is your neighbor? Everybody is your neighbor. Okay? And so Jesus is already doing that here in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, our good friends in the community of Qumran, the Essenes, and their community rule, here's what it says. We may love all of the sons of light and hate the sons of darkness. Of course, understanding the sons of light, meaning members of their own sect, and sons of darkness to be those outside of their sect. These sentiments are not found in the Torah itself. These are abolishments of the Torah. Regarding the fellow Jew, the Torah explicitly says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. But guess what it also says in Leviticus 19, just a few verses later? You shall love the stranger as yourself. Who's the stranger? Stranger is the Gentile that is visiting through the land. You shall love them as yourself. Okay? So the Torah requires an individual to love the stranger. You shall love him as yourself. Leviticus 19:34. So instead of instructing people to hate their enemies, the Torah requires us to show kindness and assist them when they fall into difficulty. Proverbs 24, verse 17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. I remember this very well when I read that just a couple of years back when Osama bin Laden was finally, our government finally caught up with him and ended his life. And there were all these celebrations going on. And that troubled me. It didn't trouble me that our government was protecting us and all of that. Okay? That didn't trouble me. What troubled me was the celebration. It still should have been sad. Sad that we live in a world that such kind of things are necessary. And I'm not arguing the necessity of national security. I'm saying something's wrong when we celebrate the death of anyone. Anyone. What's God say, I desire not the death of the righteous. I desire not the death of the wicked. But instead that they would repent. So we should never be glad, even when our enemy falls. There's still something to be sad about that. And do not let your heart be glad when they stumble and fall. So notice how Jesus is again raising the bar. But you can't even rejoice when people who have been trying to destroy you finally meet their end. You can't even be glad that they're dead. That's raising the bar. So Jesus brings a correction, or should we say a fulfillment, to those who tried to justify having hatred for enemies. He told his disciples, those who are really going to be his followers, that they must love their enemies, bless them instead of curse them, do good to them instead of evil. I remember that also something very similar to this. I was in seminary at the time. And so when Timothy McVeigh, the day he was put to death, I remember distinctly a friend and I used to, on Wednesdays and other days, as we saw fit, we would forego lunch and we would just fast and read scripture and so forth. And I remember distinctly the day he was assassinated, we prayed for him. Instead of cheering that he was dead, we prayed for him. And we prayed that he might have found repentance. That's a disciple. That's a disciple. So Jesus tells his disciples to pray for those who persecute them. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Luke 6:27-28. The Didache takes it even a step further and instructs the Gentile believers to go so far as fasting on behalf of their enemies. This is from the Didache, chapter 1, verse 3. Bless those that curse you, pray for your enemies, and fast for those who persecute you. For what merit is there if you love those that love you? Don't the pagans even do this? But you should love those who hate you. Then you will not have an enemy. Notice, you won't have an enemy. You may still be their enemy, but you will have no enemies. Disciples of Jesus have no enemies. Doesn't mean they aren't the enemies of somebody else. But the Didache says, if you love people, and you bless them instead of curse them, pray for them instead of desire their harm, then you won't have an enemy. Chapter 2, verse 7 of the Didache, you shall not hate any man. but some you shall admonish. So again, it's giving you the caveat. And for some you shall pray, and for some you shall love more than your own life. And again, the didache, as Jesus points out, what good is it if you only love those who are just like you? You only love those who are just like you and believe like you and only do things like you. I mean, that's not that hard. What's hard is loving someone completely different than you. Loving someone who in many ways upholds things that are completely contrary to the things you uphold. That's tough. That's very tough. A scholar known as Joachim Jeremias reconstructed in one of these other Gospels that have been found, these Hebrew Gospels I told you about. They're one of the papyrus. This is what it says for this passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "And pray for your enemies, for he who is not against you is for you, and he that stands far off today will be near you tomorrow." So the disciples took Jesus' words to heart, and they prayed for their persecutors. Thanks to those prayers, one of their most fierce pursuers, a man named Shaul of Tarsus, that would be Paul, later becomes a believer and a strong advocate for the faith. And years later, Paul thereby instructs people to show love for their enemies. Romans 12. "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." That's a reference to Proverbs 25. This is also part of the Masorah, the oral tradition at Jesus' time. The Talmud in Tractate Berakot, Folio 10a, relates a story that illustrates the power of prayer for those who persecute you and vex you. Also, apparently, this is one that gives you why it's important to have a good woman, good wife. Rabbi Meir, he's an important figure. In fact, one of my favorite things about going to Israel is when we're in the Galilee, we stayed at a hotel right next to Rabbi Meir, his grave, and there's a beautiful synagogue there. Rabbi Meir lived around the time of Jesus, a little later, kind of the tail end of Jesus' life, and then later on, one of the most influential rabbis of the Galilee, is known as the healer of the Galilee, and all of these other things that you would be familiar with. So he's held in great, great regard. Okay, so this is the tale. Once there were some bandits, some bad guys, living near Rabbi Meir, and they were very troublesome to him. They would harass him when he would walk to the synagogue. They were stealing things from people and beating up people. And so Rabbi Meir prayed that they should die. But his wife, Berea, now there's lots of tales about her, a very godly woman, she said to him, "What makes you think a prayer like that is even permissible? Instead, you should pray for them. Pray that they would repent, and then there would be no more wickedness." In other words, they wouldn't be our enemy. So Rabbi Meir prayed for them, and they repented, and they became his disciples. Much better than them just dying, right? Dying in their sin. There's lots of overflow with Yeshua or Jesus and Rabbi Meir, and I don't think that's by accident. I think Rabbi Meir has a lot of code built into him in the Jewish community. The principle of loving one's enemy is not a call to mere pacifism, nor does it ask us to conjure up warm feelings of affection for those who hate us and mistreat us. Again, that's something that many people in the West misunderstand when you are called to love someone, because so for us, love means fuzzy feelings, funny feeling in the stomach, affection. But that's not what it is from a biblical point of view and a Hebraic point of view. Love is a decision. Love is a decision of how you're going to treat an individual. I get into this in premarital counseling. I always have the couple sit them down and I'll say, "Johnny, tell me why you want to marry Susie." And you cannot tell me love as one of the reasons, because I don't want to hear, well, when I see her, my stomach drops, and I've just never felt this way about anyone before, because as we all know, in a year, he's going to be waking up thinking, what the heck have I done, and all that stuff, right? And so I'm trying to prepare them that that's going to happen, and be ready to deal with it, and what that means when it does happen, and how to get through it. So tell them, in other words, I want to know, you know, and so I'll get them to describe all that. And then I ask them, well, why are you choosing for Susie to be with you for the rest of your life? Why are you choosing? And how are you going to choose to treat her for the rest of your life? Because that's ultimately what love is. It's a decision on how you treat someone. Okay, that's primarily. That's why, as you probably heard, there are lots in the biblical languages, lots of different words for love. And we get hampered because the English has only one. And so the same word that means erotic, sexual love is getting translated as the same word that means brotherly love. It's getting translated as the same word as godly love. It's getting translated as the same word as friendly love. We don't have all those nuances. But at its beginning, love is a choice. Love is a choice of how you are going to treat someone and how you are going to act in the relationship. And so when you're asked to love your enemy, it doesn't mean you're to all of a sudden be like, wow, you know, that terrorist is, I just feel so, I love him, you know. I feel funny in my stomach with him. I just want so many blessings for him. It's not asking you to do that. It's asking you to choose to treat him, choose to treat them, choose to react to them, choose to react to them, and choose to respond to them in a certain way, such as blessing instead of cursing, praying instead of condemning, being sad when you hear of their death instead of rejoicing over it. It's a choice. So you're not required to like your enemy, in other words. The love we are to express towards our enemy consists of chesed, kindness, which accord the enemy dignity and recognizes that they too are human, that they too, somewhere deep down inside, have the divine image that they were created in as well. The instruction to love an enemy applies on a personal level. That's another thing, just like when we 2 weeks ago we did the eye for an eye stuff, and we learned that that's on a personal level, not an institutional level. Same thing going here. This is discipleship. You don't get to apply these principles on an institutional or national level. These are individual levels, personal levels. So Jesus is not meaning nations and government should appease aggressors with acts of loving kindness. He's telling his disciples that if they show love to their enemies on their personal level, they prove themselves to be sons of the Father in heaven. And so his disciples are to show people impartiality, as the text says, just as God sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous, causes the sun to rise on both the wicked and the good. Rabbi Abihu in the Talmud says this, "The day of rainfall comes for both the righteous and for the wicked." And so too, disciples of Jesus must demonstrate kindness and civility to both friend and foe on a personal level. Verses 46 and 47. Jesus said, "For if you love those who love you, what is your reward?" I mean, that's a big deal. Big deal. How hard is it to think someone's really cool that's really nice to you, right? "Do not even the tax collectors do so? And if you ask of the shalom," I'm literally translating here, "if you ask of the peace of only your brothers, what is your praise? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" A little bit of an idiom there, if you ask of the shalom of only your brothers, if you ask of the peace of only your brothers. Even today in Israel, if you are on the street and you just simply want to give the common greeting, what's up? Guess what you say? Ma shloha. How's your peace going? What's your peace? Literally, what's your peace? So Jesus is saying, what good is it if you inquire to your brothers or people you know, how's your day going? I mean, big deal. Okay? Everybody does that. Why don't you go ask somebody you don't know? Somebody that maybe you aren't so buddy-buddy with. Why don't you ask them how their day is going? That's a little more
difficult.
So that's if you ask of the shalom or the peace of your brothers. Mashallah. So Jesus expounds upon the principle of loving your enemies here by saying, if you love those who love you, what credit is that? Even sinners do that. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? Again, everybody does that. Luke 6:32-35, love your enemies, do good to them, and expect nothing in return. So with these words, Jesus again is broadening the concept of loving your neighbor to people outside of your social circle. Again, it's nothing if you say, how's your day? How are you doing to people you know? But do you actually go up to people, like if you're in Burger King and you see a woman sitting over her cheeseburger and fries with tears in her eyes, do you go up to her and say, how are you doing? What's going on? Or do you just walk by? So Jesus is expanding the circle of those whom we should care how they're doing. Okay? Outside of our social circle, because he says even the sinners, the tax collectors, love those who love them and greet those who greet them. So again, call to a higher standard. He instructs his disciples to greet all men peacefully, even in his culture, the Romans. Rabbi Shammai used to say this. This is from the Masorah, the oral tradition. Greet all men with a cheerful face. And of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, another miracle worker, rabbi of the Galilee in the first century, it was said of him, no one was ever to give him a greeting first. Even the Gentiles could not greet him first. Meaning, everyone he saw, he was first to say, how are you doing? With a cheerful, dispositionless face. No one ever beat him to the punch. Rabbi Chista made it a point to greet the heathens and to encourage them in their daily work. Okay, so again, grounding Jesus actually in the traditions of his people. He's calling them to, what's the proto-gospel message? Usually it's translated as repent, but it's the Hebrew word teshuva, which means repent, but it also means to return. It's calling them to return. Return to what was already theirs. Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore, most translations say be perfect. We're going to go with be complete, and I'll explain why in a second. Therefore, be complete just as your Father who is in heaven is complete. So Jesus exhorts his disciples to be equitable in all their dealings with people, and he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we only come at this with a Western 21st century mindset, and we see be perfect. We might be tempted to fall into that trap we talked about when we began the Sermon on the Mount. That is, the real purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to show us how bad we are and how we can't do any of these things and how much we need Jesus, right? And so then they'll quote something like this. Well, he's telling us to be perfect like God is perfect, and we all know that's impossible. That's just there to show us that we can't be perfect and that we need Jesus. But if we actually know the Hebrew word that's behind perfect, we find out perfect isn't dealing with moral perfection. It's not dealing with someone who's never made a mistake or someone that always has made the right decision, has never had a dirty thought and all of those things. That's not the Hebrew word, nor actually the Greek word, for perfect. The word that's getting translated there is basically, the Greek is teleos, the Hebrew word is tamim, which is applied like to the sacrifices and so forth. And so while you could translate it as perfect, it also means complete, balanced, whole, in right balance, in the correct balance of things. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 13, the Torah there says, you shall be blameless, that's that same word, before the Lord your God. In the context of Matthew 5, tamim would indicate impartiality. And so in that sense, he's telling his disciples to be impartial, just as your Father in heaven is impartial. And we've talked about this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount too, that the call is from both the Torah and through Jesus is to imitate God. And you think, well, how in the world can you imitate God? Well, you don't actually imitate God himself. You imitate his attributes. So just as he is merciful, you are called to be merciful. Just as he is slow to anger and quick to forgive, you are called to be slow to anger and quick to forgive. And just as he is patient, you are called to be patient. And so here, just as he is impartial with people, you are called to be impartial with people. So Jesus is urging his disciples to emulate this attribute of God that does good for both the righteous and the wicked. That's why he cites the example. Does only the believing farmer get rain for his crops? Or can there possibly be an atheist farmer who actually rains on his land too? Is it only sunny for us right now, but people who are atheists, it's still dark outside for them? Sun hasn't risen? No, God's impartial. He's still giving gifts of goodness to all of creation. All of us. He's impartial that way. And so this is the example we're to follow. To treat both friend and stranger, brother and enemy, with the same goodwill and the same common dignity. In other words, we are to be equitable as God is equitable. We are to be impartial in our courtesy, our integrity, and our generosity. That is, we're to treat all people with respect. And I knew I would eventually use it in this example. And I told David I would eventually use it. He's good friends with the owner of August Moon here in town. And the waitresses at August Moon told the owner the day they hate to work the most is Sunday. And it's not because at 12:30 when all the churches are out, they're packed. They'd like that, right, normally, because that's more people, more tips and all that. Why do you think they don't like Sunday? It's the rudest crowd of people. It's the group that tips the least and is the most rude about the service and rude to their face. So people come with their ties and they're all coming fresh from church and treat them like garbage. That's what Jesus is addressing. Just because they're your waitress and you just got fresh off church and getting high off how pious you are, doesn't mean you get to treat them like they aren't human. Maybe they went to the Saturday night mass at St. Leo's 5:30 on Saturday evening. You know, you don't know their story. You don't know them. And you treat them with respect. This is the interpretation that is offered in Luke chapter 6, the parallel account. Luke 6, 35 and 36, you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil people. And so be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And this is, the following is from what's known as the Midrash. This is from Shemot Rabbah. It says, the Holy One, blessed be he, says, be like me. As I repay evil with good, so you should also repay evil with good. And as it says, it's quoting Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over a rebellious act? And yet, that's exactly what we're called to do. And so, even if you go out to eat and it takes 35 minutes for you to get your meal and, you know, it's aggravating and so forth, what's your disposition still to be to your waitress? Is it just to never go and ask, I mean, has there been an oversight? I know it's busy today. No, you can still do things like that. But you still treat the person with respect and kindness. And you don't leave a penny on the table, things like that. Because you just may be the only Bible that waitress ever reads. So why would she want to go worship with you on Sunday morning? She can get treated like that by anybody. Higher standard to be a disciple of Jesus. All right, we're not getting to Matthew 6. But we will next week. That's where we're going to start. And there is a shift in thought. Jesus begins turning his attention away from individual acts of righteousness that express love and service of God to actually how to practice these acts more sincerely. All right, let us close with our Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.